Heavenly Father, this morning as we look again at Job, at the wisdom literature of your Bible, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you'd give us wisdom to know you better, to know ourselves better, and to know the way you've worked in the world through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Have you ever heard of the Great Courses? The Great Courses? If you haven't, they're a series of video-recorded lecturers given on a certain topic by experts in the field. So, for example, Doug Sweeney, who will be here in a couple weeks, is doing the one on Jonathan Edwards. Be there for Doug's talk. He's that good. Anyway, recently, my son Simeon and I, after I taught him a little bit about cricket and rugby and how to wrestle saltwater crocodiles, we watched one of these. We watched one of these videos. It was called The Inexplicable Universe. The Inexplicable Universe. Now, in this video, everyone's favorite astrophysicist, Neil deGrasse Tyson, explained what we know and what we don't know about the universe. And the takeaway for me was this: as much as we've learned about the universe, especially in the last 50 years, we still know so little. Profound takeaway, I know. Now, that fact, that reality got me thinking. Got me thinking about God. God, the creator of this amazingly complex universe. And I thought to myself, how do we know that we know anything about our creator? I mean, that spacecraft that just whizzed by Pluto, it hasn't yet reached the seventh heaven or wherever God, who is invisible, reigns. Yet how do we know that we know anything about God? Well, of course, the Bible's answer is that God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us through creation, through written revelation, and ultimately through the incarnation. And that's all true. But what I love about Job, especially this text before us this morning, is that it's one of the few places in the Bible that we get to peer into the heavens. We get a front row seat to the cosmic chamber room of God. We get to listen in and learn something about who God is and how he works in the world, which might be very different than we imagine, might be very different than we were taught in Sunday school. Now, with that said, open your Bibles if you close them. Back to Job 1. We're going to walk through this unusual but awesome revelation that we have in Job 1, 6 through 12. We'll start with the first verse, verse 6, which reads, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now notice a few details here. Notice that the scene has shifted. It's shifted from earth, verses 1 through 5, to heaven, verse 6, or wherever the presence of the Lord is. Often it is heaven in the scriptures. And notice how we've gone from all the days in verse 5 to a day in verse 6. And then notice, most important of all, that there's two new characters that have arrived upon the scene. We're introduced to Job's God. He is none other than the Lord, or Yahweh, a name that is used first here and 31 more times in the book of Job. And then we're introduced to this group, the sons of God, who based on their actions and their access to God, are supernatural beings. The NIV says angels, maybe angels. I like supernatural beings who apparently serve on, I don't know what to call it, I'll call it the parliament of the universe. The sons of God who've gathered for the parliament of the universe. Now, among them, or I actually think of them, part of these honorable members, the sons of God, were introduced to someone who was or would become the less than honorable character of the Bible, Satan, which could be translated adversary, but who seems to function here not as a direct adversary or an enemy, but more as an opposing ally. For example, John Goldengay says that the Satan in Job is functioning something like a prosecuting attorney, or like the political party in the British parliament system, it might be the same here, known as the monarch's royal opposition. So just as a prosecuting attorney he isn't an opponent to the judge, just as the loyal opposition isn't against the government, So Satan's role in Yahweh's cabinet, so to speak, is to serve the Lord by making sure that his rule and his law is properly upheld. Now, this more positive view of the Satan of Job makes sense of the honest dialogue, the contractual agreements between God and Satan in verses 7 through 12 in regards to Job, as well as the fact that in the end, God judges Job's three friends, but not Satan. But it also makes sense why the inspired authors of the New Testament, when they looked for a name to describe God's greatest adversary, the title Satan was the name they used so often in the New Testament. Or the devil, the wicked one, the Satan is the ultimate enemy of God and his kingdom. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 5:8, the devil walks, look for that verb in a minute, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Watch for that action in a minute. So with that said, back to Job, which means getting back to heaven or wherever God is, in order to hear this very curious conversation. What's curious is that the Lord here seems limited in his knowledge, and Satan seems boundless in his abilities. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking," there's the verb, "up and down on it." Now, I don't read this in the wrong way. God's question here is the same type of question he used in the Garden of Eden. Where are you, Adam? Well, he knew where Adam was, of course. He knew where Adam had been hiding. He knew where Satan was. You know, Jesus often talked this way in the New Testament, didn't he? Who touched my clothes? What is it you want me to do for you? So then the point here is not to say, the point of the language, that the limitless God of the universe is some way limited. Rather, it's to say with some poetic license, rhetorical flair, that the transcendent God of the universe is personal. He's personal. He actually listens to his creatures. He interacts with them. He clearly communicates with them, such as what he said to Satan in verse 8. And the Lord said, he communicated to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." What is remarkable here is that God isn't impressed by Satan's supernatural abilities. Somehow, Satan travels the world on foot. I don't know how else to make sense of Satan's statement in verse 7 of being going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it. He basically says, "I just got back from my world tour, my world walking tour, maybe water walking tour. I don't know how he did it." And God makes nothing of it. Wow, good for you, Satan. No, he makes nothing of it. What he makes much of, or who he makes much of, is, of course, Job. Job, look at verse 8. Here the Lord echoes the narrator's fourfold commendation in verse 1, that Job is a blameless man. He's an upright man. He fears God. He turns away from evil. But notice in his first compliment that he exceeds the narrator's incredible appraisal that Job is the greatest people of the East, is what the narrator says in verse 3. But God says, look in verse 8, there is none like him on earth. Not just the greatest in the East, but there's no one like him on earth. If anyone has traveled east, west, north, and south, as Satan has, surely they would know the worth of this wise man. Just as there is no one like you, Yahweh, in heaven or on earth, 1 Chronicles 6:14. So there is no one like Job on earth. Now finally, notice what God says in verse 8, the addition of this designation, servant, my servant. God gives six compliments to Job. The Lord labels my servant, the sense being, hey, take a look at my servants. And I'll say more about that important title in the final sermon. You'll have to wait for that. For now, don't miss, though, that Job joins a pretty elite group in the Bible. He joins Abraham, Moses, and David with the designation, my servant. So with all that said, we might say, with these compliments that God gives in verse 8, that Job receives the highest commendation a human being receives in the Bible, save, of course, our Savior, who receives the voice of the Father's commendation, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But Satan, as we see in verses 9 through 11, he's not impressed at all. He thinks God's appraisal is an overstatement. He thinks Job's faith is shallow and it's superficial. In fact, he suggests that it's just a refined form of selfishness. For he answers Yahweh's interrogative invitation, "Have you considered my servant Job?" with two interrogatives of his own, an indictment and an invitation. Look at verses 9 through 11. "And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason?'" Interrogative. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Another interrogative. "You have blessed the work of his hands." Here's the indictment. "And his possessions have increased in the land. But," here's my invitation, "stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Now notice, of the six compliments that God gave in verse 8, Satan in verse 9 focuses only on one. On one. Does Job fear God? You said he's a God-fearer. Okay, well, does he fear you for no reason? He focuses on the fear of the Lord, not because it's the beginning of the wisdom, but because he hopes it will be the end of Job. That is, Satan, he questions the depth, he questions the sincerity, the resilience of Job's relationship with God. He wants to dive into the heart of Job and walk to and fro within it and to expose it for what he thinks it is. Hollow. Hollow. "Hey, Yahweh, I'll show you that it is hollow of 'hallowed be your name.'" You see, Satan not only questions Job's heart religion, he also questions Yahweh. He questions Yahweh's overprotection and overindulgence. And here's where this nebulous Old Testament character begins to evolve into the Satan that we know and have grown to hate. We find a question mark at the end of the first part of verse 10, but we know it's more of an accusation. Question: "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house, everything on every side?" Answer: "Well, let me answer that for you, God." Yes. Yes, you have. It's not just a protective fence that you've built around him. It's a mighty fortress. So stop the providential pandering. Blow the trumpet and let the walls come crumbling down. In the second half of verse 10, this so-called Son of God uses the Word of God. A distinctly Deuteronomic phrase comes from Deuteronomy. "You have blessed the work of his hands," Satan says. To challenge, he uses God's word to challenge God. And the sense is this: Lord, you're not only an overprotective father, you're also an overindulgent one. "You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land." You're overindulgent. You're overprotective. Have you ever had a friend, think back to your schoolboy days, schoolgirl days, whose parents gave him everything? Everything, but he really couldn't do anything. What I mean is this, I'll illustrate. I had a friend named Michael. He had a big house. He had his own room, which had this awesome Star Wars decor, which I kind of use to do my room at home now. He had all the toys in the world that he wanted. He had all the movies in the world, which you can watch in his basement on this big screen, this big screen with surround sound and actual movie seats that you sit in. He had everything. But the one thing he didn't have was anything. That is, he couldn't do everything. Could Michael come out and play? His parents would say, no, he might get hurt. Could Michael come ride his bike? Well, not without a helmet, not without body armor on, not without first getting a professional mechanic to look over the crankshaft. You get the picture, right? That's kind of how Satan thought. God, you are overprotective. God, you are overindulgent. You've built this wall around Job, And then you just keep dropping all the goodies in. It's too easy. It's too easy in such a situation to be so righteous. So then what's the solution to Satan's problem? Smite your saint. Smite your saint. Take away the land flowing with milk and honey and bring on some of Egypt's plagues. Bestow boils. Eliminate the animals. Kill the firstborn son. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. It's quite the challenge, isn't it? It's brazen. It's bold. It's borderline blasphemous. The last picture we saw of Job last week was him offering to God a sacrifice for his children's sins. In other words, he was loving God and he was loving others. And Satan wants us to envision here a very different scene. He wants us to see the blessed man eye to eye with God, cursing him to his face. Like cursing, I mean, that's about as bad a sin as you can get. In the Old Testament law, it's the death penalty for cursing God. And cursing God to his face, whatever that means, it does not mean under your breath. God, I'm kind of upset at you. No, it's direct confrontation. It's direct rejection of God as God. Now, whatever we make of Satan's attitudes and his accusations, we shouldn't make little of his challenge. Do we trust and treasure God? Why? Why do we trust God? Why do we treasure God? Have you asked yourself that question lately? Ever? It's not a bad question, is it? Do we treasure and trust God because of what he protects us from? What he provides us with? Is God some sort of cosmic Santa Claus to us? If he stops bestowing gifts on him, we'll stop believing in him. If God's hand was against us, would we continue to raise our hands in praise? Will tribulation prove to be our undermining? In the end, will our faith prove to be as fruitful as the seed sown on rocky soil? Are we in a contract with God based on the blessings he bestows, or are we in a covenant with God based on God's sovereign calling of us and our dutiful but delightful glorifying of him? You see, whatever we do with the challenge of Satan here, don't underestimate its richness for matters of practical theology. Do we trust and treasure God? Good question. Do you fear God for no reason? Now back to the story. Look at the final verse, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now allow me here an observation, a surprise, and a final application, and then we can celebrate the sacrament of morning tea. The observation is simple, just to behold the behold. Behold the behold. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Now, I love that the ESV didn't get rid of that archaic word. I can't think of a time in our day and age when we use the word behold. I don't say, "Behold, this is my wife, Emily." I doubt you say, "Behold, the exam has finally arrived." Although now that I think about it, I do believe Dr. Bain emailed me about the Baroque Festival the other month, and he used at least four beholds in one paragraph. Curious, I mean, unusual. But normally, we don't use that word much or at all today. But listen, please don't get rid of this behold or any of the beholds. For this old word, it adds theological stress that few words can. From Genesis, "And behold, it was very good," to Revelation, "Behold, I am coming soon. From the incarnation announcement, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, to the empty tomb. And behold, an angel of the Lord came and rolled back the stone. The beholds of the Bible, the holds of the Bible are there to catch our attention. And here, the behold in Job 1:12 certainly catches mine. It tells us that some important pronouncement is about to follow. But what? Well, here's the surprise. We might have expected God to follow this behold with a begone, as Jesus does in Matthew 4:10. Begone, Satan. Instead, the behold is followed by a bestowal of power. Quite surprising. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him personally, do not stretch out your hand. Now, I'm not surprised by the clever language here of the brilliant author of Job. I get the hand metaphor and how it's all working. Verse 10, God has blessed the work of Job's hand. Verse 11, Satan asks God to stretch out his hand against Job. And then verse 12, God allows Satan to stretch out his hand against all of Job's possessions. I get how the hand metaphor is working. What I struggle to get, however, is the theology. I really do. Is God in the business of dealing with Satan? Or worse, is God in the business of giving authority to Satan? Worse still, is God in the business of giving Satan power to do evil to good people? Now, here's where I've stepped from the surprise into the application. For the answer to all those questions is yes. Yes. But the key to understanding why yes is the right answer is understanding and rightly applying the final phrase that we read in this section. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This ending leaves little doubt who is in charge, who is in control of the world, who is even in control of one person living at one time in one very obscure place in the world. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Listen, if you don't understand, if you don't appreciate the sovereignty of God, the wisdom literature is there to help open your eyes. The book of Job will teach us that the world is the theater of God's glory, his sovereign glory. It will teach us that he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, brother, in his hands. Which is a concept that so few people sing today, but so few people get, so few Christians get. In your bulletins, there's this very bizarre picture on the back. This is my one and only PowerPoint, so take a good look at it. This is a photograph from a Japanese artist, Garoku Kakeni, I believe is how it's pronounced. And it's called Job. I can pronounce that. That's the name of the piece. And it depicts with these three clay figures, the three characters of our text. It's about our text. There's Job, and there's Satan, and there's God. Job and Satan are on that flat surface together. And they represent earth, most likely. They're on earth together. And then Yahweh is somewhere else. He perhaps is in heaven, or simply the foundations, because they're separated. It just represents distance. God is now distant from Job, and Satan is too close for comfort, literally any comfort. It's like they're stuck on this little island together. Now, God, the one on the right, is depicted as being tall. But notice that his hands are small. This gives the impression that God, he can't just reach out and help Job, even if he desired. His hands are too small. Satan, though, has that one huge hand. You see that? It's half the size of Job. And Job, the smallest creature, character, who is leaning away from Satan, as if to say, no. Now, Satan's hand there is not merely a symbol of the hand of affliction to come, but it's also a sign that Satan has won the victory. Satan's hand is not only larger than God's hand, it's also straight out. God's hand is clenched, one of them. You see that? And the idea the artist is attempting to depict here, so the art historians tell me, is that Satan has won. Satan has won the cosmic rock, paper, scissors game. He's covered God. His hand is over God's. Now, is that what's going on here? Is it? No. No, it's not. Tear up the bulletins. Throw them in the rubbish bin. Who printed these anyway? God hasn't lost to Satan by entering into some schoolboy's game. And the dialogue and the decision recorded in Job 1, 6 through 12 certainly isn't a crude representation of a divinity who cruelly permits the torture of his creation, as Carl Jung, the psychoanalyst, put it. Rather, our text and the texts that follow, our text is an image of God who sovereignly rules, but who also sovereignly loves through what? Through suffering. Through suffering. Listen, God ordained the trials of Job not because he wants to know if Job will continue to honor him. God knows all things, including the future. But rather because he wants to show. He wants to show that Job will honor him despite the cataclysmic circumstances. God tests Job not to see if Job will succeed or fail, but to reveal the essence of authentic faith and to demonstrate that divine power is made perfect in human weakness. You see, the Bible teaches that the trials and the testings, that they can authenticate our faith. They can actually refine our faith. And the divine love shows itself through suffering. I mean, it's a strange sovereignty, I'll admit. But it's one we see played out over and over in the Bible. Over and over again, and ultimately in who? Well, in our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Look, if someone wrote a play just to glorify what's stronger than hate, would they not arrange the stage to look as if the heroes came too late? He's almost in defeat. It's looking like the evil side will win, but on the edge of every seat, from the moment that the whole thing began, it is love that mixed the mortar. It is love that stacked these stones. It is love that set the place here, though it looks like we're alone. In a scene set in shadows like the night is here to stay, there is evil cast around us, but in this darkness, love will show away. And Scripture teaches that God, who is love, wrote the play. And in this play, so vividly demonstrated in the book of Job, divine love is glorified, seen, when Jesus, with the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2, was betrayed into the hands of sinners and delivered up to be killed and crucified by the hands of lawless men. Yes, when Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," we see the perfect picture of love triumphing through suffering. And of Satan's power being crushed once and for all by the sovereign love of God. Do you believe that? That's the gospel. Do you believe that? We'll see afresh the story of Job as it unfolds before our eyes. And touch afresh our Savior's hands. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. Believe. The Son of Man suffered at the hands of sinful man. Why? To bring salvation. To bring salvation through suffering. You know, there's so little. There's so little that we know about the universe. And there's so little that we know about God, the creator of this amazingly complex universe. But what we do know, yes, what we're actually taught here in this text, is that God can use even the schemes of Satan and even the horrors of human suffering to show forth his sovereign love. Do you get that? Do you get that? That's the truth that we're to get today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that with Job, as it is with us, that you're not dueling with Satan and we're stuck in the middle of it, but you have all power over all created matter and created beings, including Satan. And whatever you allow or ordain, even though it seems evil to us, is for our good. Help us to trust that. Help us as we're going through trials and temptations of our own struggles that we share with no one because they're so deep, they're so difficult. We pray that you would remind us that you are not only sovereign, but that in your sovereignty you love, and in your sovereign goodness you sent Jesus to be one of us, to be on that little island with Satan, and to win the victory over him. Help us to thank you for the gospel. May it be our hope today and always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.